Well, the program said undesigned Bible coincidences, and that's what we must follow. But it's going to be a fairly abbreviated talk, because I want to conclude this evening's program with a devotional service, about which more later. Undesigned Bible coincidences are very exciting, and I'm just going to talk to you about three very simple ones this evening, so that I may whet your appetite to do some study for yourselves. A gentleman called Blunt wrote a book a long time ago called Undesigned Bible Coincidences, and this went out of print, but the Christadelphian office have managed to resurrect it, and it is now still freely available. I don't know what it would cost you here in South Africa. It's not expensive in England. But if, after the talk that we have this evening just now, you would like a copy, I'm sure your librarian can tell you how much it's going to cost you. Yes, Philip's nodding his head. You can be told how much the book would cost you. If you come to read Blunt, he wasn't a Christadelphian, he's long since dead, you'll find the language rather archaic. That is to say, you'll have to read it about four times before you can understand what he's talking about. He goes all the way around the mulberry bush before he comes to the point. But if you can get into it, it's very exciting. And if you do get into Blunt, if you do take the book and start reading it, and it's the sort of book you can pick up and read for half an hour and put down, and when you start reading it again, you don't have to read from where you started the first day. I mean, it's broken down into fairly small sections. So I encourage people to buy this book, but not to treat it as an end in itself. Because if you do that, you've ruined what we're trying to do this evening. The idea this evening is to introduce you to Bible coincidences and then ask you to look for them yourself. Because when you look for them yourself, that's when the exciting things start. What we're going to do then is look at a Bible coincidence, and this is very good evidence that the Bible is true. We're going to use more than one passage to prove that the Bible is right, to show that one passage is heavily dependent upon another one to make sense. But the beauty of it is, the writer of the second passage doesn't say, "Now you won't forget what was written here, will you?" If you don't understand what I'm mithering about, I think as we go into it a little later, you probably will. The ones that we're going to look at just now, I really mean it, are very simple. I mean, they don't get any simpler than this. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, I want to read verse 27. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, I beg your pardon. Speaking about the capture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his judgment. "Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Now, just use your imagination. If we only had one gospel, that wouldn't make sense. They've taken Jesus, and they stand in front of him, and they hit him. I don't know how many soldiers there were. Say there were five. And one of them hits him, and then says, "All right, you're supposed to be a prophet. Which one of us hit you?" Well, it's easy. It was him, because I saw him do it. Well, you read Matthew and you won't get any deviation from that point. Until we look at Luke chapter 22. And verse 63. The same account, but with one difference. "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is it that smote thee? Do you see what I'm mithering about? If we only had Matthew, we wouldn't be able to make sense of it. But because we have Luke as well, he fills it in that something that Matthew forgot to tell us. Oh yes, they blindfolded him before they hit him. And then it makes sense. Prophesy, who is it that smote you? And this I suggest to you, I mean, I wouldn't say this on a Sunday evening, I wouldn't try to convince a stranger with this particular one. I'm really preaching to the converted. I'm really saying to you, this is the strength of our book. Matthew writes so guilelessly. He writes so simply, so basically honest. He forgets to tell us that the master was blindfolded. And we don't know it until we come to Luke. Okay, let's have a look at another one. The first book of Samuel, chapter 22, please. First book of Samuel, chapter 22. The situation when we get here is that David is running away from King Saul. Now, if you were King Saul and you were trying to catch David and he was proving to be very elusive, how would you take him? Well, the best way of taking a prisoner is to hold a hostage. See, if you have children and I want you, and I've got your children, and I say to you, deliver yourself up to me and I'll release your children. It's pretty obvious that you love them so much, probably love them more than you love yourself. You'll say, okay, I'll deliver myself up if you let my children go. But David was a bright fellow, and he's running away from King Saul, and he knows how wild and violent Saul is. I mean, he had 85 priests killed by Doeg. We were talking about it the other day. David thinks, if I was Saul, what would I do? If I was Saul, I would take my mum and dad and I'd hold them captive and I'd say, David, give yourself up, otherwise your parents pay the price. And David would have to give himself up because he loved his mum and dad. So David recognizes this and he thinks, what I'd better do is take my mum and dad out of a place of danger, take them from Bethlehem where they're sitting ducks for King Saul's anger, and I'll move them to a place of safety. And this is what he does. Verse 3 of chapter 22. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. Now, reading that casually does not make sense. I mean, Moab and Israel were at war. It's literally taking his parents out of the frying pan and putting them into the fire. They're in a worse state in Moab than they were in Israel. So what on earth is David thinking about? I mean, in my country, the equivalent would be to say, well, my children are a bit unsafe in Birmingham. It's a bit dangerous in Birmingham because we've got one or two lunatics around, and we have. And it's not a very safe city, say, after midnight. So my children are a bit unsafe being... We don't live in Birmingham, we live fairly near the city. And it's a bit unsafe there. So what I'll do, I'll take them out of Birmingham and I'll take them to Belfast, in Northern Ireland. I'd have to be crazy, wouldn't I? It's worse there than it is where we are. So what on earth is David doing taking his parents from Bethlehem, where he thought they might be in danger, to Moab, where it seems they would be in certain danger? In fact, I can tell you this, I can't evidence this from the word of God. Hebrew tradition is that the king of Moab actually killed David's parents. And if that is, I can't evidence that from the word of God, but if that is the case, it certainly would explain why David climbed into the Moabites like he climbed into nobody else. He really went for them. He really went for the Moabites, did David. Maybe it was because, I can't evidence this, maybe it was because the king killed his parents. But why did he put them there in the first place? Well, the answer is he had relatives there. Ruth was a Moabitess, do you remember? And Therefore, David would have relatives in the land already. So, the beauty of it is that the book of, writer of the book of Samuel in chapter 22 doesn't say, in brackets, oh, incidentally, David sent his parents there because Ruth came from there and therefore he had relatives there, close brackets. He doesn't say that. He waits for us to find that out if we want to. And that's what we call an undesigned Bible coincidence. While we're here, I was only going to tell you three. I'll break the law and tell you four. There is another one, just very close to here. Do you remember when Saul was chosen to be king? Nahash the Ammonite was the first man to make an incursion against him. Nahash the Ammonite. You don't find this in Blunt, incidentally. But this is the beauty of the undesigned coincidences. You find yourself looking for them when you read the Word of God. Nahash the Ammonite comes against Israel and he attacks a town called Jabesh-Gilead, which is a town belonging to Bethlehem. And he surrounds the city and he says, "You're goners in there, you're absolutely dead. You may as well just come out, and if you come out and surrender to me, I'll blind all the men, I'll pluck all their eyes out. And if you don't, I'll come in and kill you. So you can either be dead in the city or blind but living outside. Please yourself, it's up to you." He was so confident that he couldn't lose that he said, "I'll tell you what, if you've got 200 men inside the city, I'll give you horses and you can put them on and you can come and have a battle with me. There you are, we've got 200 horses here with nobody on. Do you want to come and have a fight? You put 200 men on and have a battle with us." What's Nahash being so confident about? What gives him this effrontery? Well, if you go back a couple of chapters earlier, you'll find that the men of Benjamin were absolutely hammered because of wickedness. They had performed vilely in the sight of God. They had done things which were absolutely wicked in God's eyes, as a result of which Israel came against them and virtually wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Almost, what came within a whisker of wiping them out. And one of the cities that felt the edge of the sword more than any other was Jabesh-Gilead. Had hardly any men in the city. And Jabesh and Nahash, the Ammonite, knew it. And that's why he picked Jabesh-Gilead, the town of where there were no men, or very few men. And that's why he could say, "Come on, we'll give you the horses, you put the men on and we'll have a fight." He knew they didn't have any. He was supremely confident. He was so relaxed that he allowed a spy to come out of the city and go and find King Saul and tell him, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead are surrounded by Nahash the Ammonite, and Saul, you remember, gathered an army and came and defeated the Ammonites." Why do you think Saul was so keen to help the Jabesh-Gilead men? Because they were of the tribe of Benjamin. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And he said, "Hey, these are my people." And why do you think at Saul's death, when the Philistines killed him, and they took off his head, do you remember? And chained his body up in the fort. Some men, at the risk of their lives, went into the land of Philistia. And they took down Saul's body and gave it a decent burial. Would you be surprised to know it was men of Jabesh-Gilead that did it? They owed him a favour, you see, and that's why they did it. Well, let's come to First Book of Samuel, chapter 6. By the time we get here, the ark has been taken by the Philistines in captivity. Eli, the poor priest, the man who broke the law, the only man to sit while he was worshipping, sat in the outer court, admittedly, but he shouldn't have been sitting down, Eli. Haven't much patience with Eli. I know what we sing, "The old man meek and mild." The priest of Israel slept. I think that we have our priorities wrong in looking upon Eli as a gentle, godly old man. With respect, I think he was an old fool. I really do. I think the Word of God tells me this. I'm not judging the man. They're telling me what the Word of God tells me. The Word of God hasn't got a good thing to say about Eli. He was overweight. He got sons who were rebels. He was overweight because he ate the wrong thing, you see. And his sons were rebels because their father had never corrected them. That's why. And he sits down in the temple. Well, Samuel calls it the temple. Do you remember? And Samuel the child ministered before the Lord. And it was his job to open and close the gates of the temple. Temple? Temple wasn't built yet. Ages away. It's the tabernacle which they still have. But I think the curtains have begun to deteriorate. And maybe they've got doors on there. Maybe. Anyway, Eli, in his foolish way, has sat down in the court. And only one priest can sit down. And he remains a priest forever. And his name wasn't Eli. Anyway, Eli allowed the Ark of God to be taken by the Philistines. He committed their most treasured possession to the battlefront. And although the battle went Israel's way initially, the Philistines said, "Come on, Philistines, quit you like men, be strong." And they overcame the initial surge of the Israelites with their battle trophy. And not only did they defeat Israel, not only did they kill Hophni and Phinehas, that is to say, both arms of Eli, both sons of Eli, because Samuel had said, "Both of thine arms shall be cut off in one day." Hophni and Phinehas dead, Israel defeated, Ark captured, Eli fell backwards on the stile and broke his neck, for he was old and heavy. And he was heavy because he was eating the wrong things. And so, by the time we come then to the first book of Samuel, chapter 6, the Philistines have had enough of this ark. It's done nothing but plague them. It's supposed to bring them good luck. It's done nothing but bring them bad luck. And they want to get shot of it. And so they send it back to Israel. Verse 21 of chapter 6. And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And there it stayed for 20 years. Look, verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Well, 20 years rolls by, and we come on to the second book of Samuel, chapter 6. And we'll read verse 1. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. And again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, that's where it had been, if you remember, that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now Eleazar, the first son of Abinadab, had originally been sanctified to look after it. Now he's passed off the scene, he may have died, or perhaps he was sick. Anyway, he doesn't come with the ark from where it was to bring it up to Jerusalem. Now Abinadab's other two sons, Uzzah and Ahio, are performing the task with the cart. Commentators agree that this Abinadab was a Levite. I think you can prove that Abinadab, that is the house where the ark has been for 20 years, was a Levite. So Eleazar passes off the scene and the other two sons bring along the ark. In verse 4 we're told that Ahio was leading, and verse 6 tells us that Uzzah must have been walking alongside it. Verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Uzzah should have known better. If he was a Levite, he should have known that the ark should not have been touched. Not by him anyway. And certainly it shouldn't have been on a cart. We've already discussed this in some of our groups. The The Ark of God should have been carried on men's shoulders. He should have known better. So the procession stops where as they were smitten. Verse 8. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him in the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. This is the situation. That the ark is going to fall off the cart. Uzzah puts forth his hand. It's about 15 kilometers they had to move it from where it was in the house of Abinadab to the city of David. About 15 kilometers. It was almost there. It was almost there. When the oxen shook and the ark was going to fall off, Uzzah puts forth his hand and the Lord smites him. Because being a Levite, he should have known better. He shouldn't have touched it. But why does David put it into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite? I suggest to you that David has learned his lesson. The penny has dropped with David. Should have known, because he'd written out a copy of the law himself. He should have realized it shouldn't have been on a cart. He should have known that people should carry on their shoulders the Ark of God. And he should have known who it should have been, and it wouldn't have been the house of Abinadab. But now he takes it off the cart, instructs doubtless the Levites to lift it off the cart, and they carry it into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Obed-Edom the Gittite, let me tell you, a Gittite indicates Gath-Rimmon. It's the same city. A Gittite came from Gath-Rimmon. Just remember that. David has learned his lesson. Obed-Edom, he's not only a Levite. I want to show you who he is. Joshua chapter 21. Remember that when we say Gittite, we're talking about Gath-Rimmon. Same thing. Verse 20, and the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, which remained of the children of Kohath, even they had the cities of their lot out of the tribe of Ephraim. And then verses 21, 22, and 23 tells us the cities which they had. And 24 also. Ajalon with her suburbs. Gath-Rimmon with her suburbs. Four cities. So Gath-Rimmon was not only a city of the Levites, it was also a city of the Kohathites. And Kohath, the son of Levi, was deputed to carry what? We've done this, the Ark of God. Merari and Gershon carried the other things, but Kohath was told to carry the Ark of God. And blow me, David says, stop, let's take the ark into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, the man from Gath-Rimmon, who doubtless was a Kohathite. And so, David has learned his lesson. I think if we just finally look at the first book of Chronicles in chapter 13, chapter 15, we might just be able to underline this. Verse 15, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses had commanded them. This is the chronicle account of what we have just read in Samuel. It's a parallel account. It's the account of the ark being brought up from Obed-Edom. So the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves, as Moses commanded. Now let's see who it was that carried it. If you look at verse 18, lot of complicated names. Zechariah, Ben, Jaziel, Shemiamoth, Jehiel, Unai, Eliab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattithiah, Eliphelet, Mikineiah, Obed-Edom. One of the men. The man in whose house it was is deputed to to bring the ark from his house on his shoulder into the house of God. Now, the Bible doesn't give us all those chapters and verses in sequence. It waits for us to find them out. And this is elementary Bible study. Bible coincidences get to you after a bit. It's a bit like crossword puzzles, I suppose. When you've done a few, you rather like doing them, and you look for them as first thing in the newspaper. And undesigned coincidences get to you a bit like that. So that when you do your Bible readings, you think, hang on a bit, that reminds me of something else I saw there. Thank you.